together. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. The title of this morning's sermon is The Final Judgment. We are in a section of the book of Matthew where Jesus is teaching his disciples through parables, a series of seven parables, and we come to the last of those seven this morning. And I want to address those of you who are parents for a moment. Many of you know that in Ephesians 6:4 it says, parents, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I'm going to give you my translation for a moment. That Greek word raise really has a warmth and a tenderness to it that I don't think raise in English brings. It really is nurture. Nurture your children in the training and counsel that God would have you give them. And the reason I bring that up is because if you look through Scripture for all the direct commands that God gives to parents in the book of Proverbs, in the epistles, you can take all the commands that God gives to parents and write them on two sides of an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. But are we really going to say that's all the Bible says about parenting? Your job as a parent is not just to obey those direct commands, but to nurture your children in such a way that you work on the training, the self-control, the discipline, the obedience, and also the counsel, the information, the truth that God would have you give them. And this morning's a great opportunity for that because it's Child-Friendly Sunday, and the topic of this morning's sermon is on judgment. So I had to tone down what I said. I hope I was successful. You know, I came to it and I was like, oh, of course, Child-Friendly Sunday, that's perfect. So I've tried to tone down some of what I was going to say, but I still got to be faithful to God's word. And this is an excellent opportunity for you as a parent to follow up with your young children afterwards. I've done my best to try and speak truth, but in a way that doesn't say everything I could say. And I'll leave it up to you to nurture your children after the sermon's over. This last parable we're looking at is a climax to seven parables that Jesus gave his disciples, teaching them what the kingdom would be like between his rejection by the nation of Israel and his second coming. And I confess to you that it's strange for me to hear these words from Jesus because I don't often associate him with teaching on hell. But that's exactly what he talks about in this passage. He was in earnest to warn people about the judgment to come. And if I'm going to be a faithful ambassador of Christ and a faithful shepherd, it's my duty to explain accurately what Jesus taught in this parable. And I would say to you, if you're going to be a faithful witness and example, and also as you teach the word in whatever ministries you volunteer for, if we're going to be faithful as a group, we also have to be candid with people that it's appointed unto mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now keep in mind that this is the final parable in a series of seven. These parables were about the nature of the kingdom on earth between the rejection of Messiah and his second coming. And one of the main features of those parables is that for this period of time, the evil and the righteous will coexist together. That was the main point of the parable of the soils, and if you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, they grow up together, coexisting alongside each other in this age. And then there were also a set of parables about how the kingdom of heaven is going to slowly but surely spread, like leaven through a lump of dough, or like a mustard seed that's smaller than any of the other garden plants, but eventually grows up to be tree-like. It's so big. It'll grow until it's as large as a tree. The kingdom is also a source of joy to those who actually desire to be part of it. Like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and for joy over it, he sells everything he has so he can buy the field and thus the treasure that was hidden in it. The kingdom will be like that in this age. Like wheat and tares, the good and evil will grow together. Evil will be tolerated for a time, but in the end, there will be judgment. And that's the point of this last parable. It's a warning that in the end, there will be an eternal separation of the damned from the redeemed. And our Lord wants everyone to be warned about this. And so he says, starting in verse 47 here of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, your Lord chooses an illustration everyone could relate to. Remember where Jesus is. Jesus is teaching this, sitting in a boat only a few meters out into the Sea of Galilee. I like to picture him with a disciple on each side of the boat, you know, kind of holding it so it doesn't start drifting. And he, the beginning of the chapter says, he sat down in the boat to teach the people who are standing on the shore. And here they are, they're on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where all the fishing villages were. This is where everybody did their fishing. And the reason for that is when the snow melt and the water comes down off of Mount Hermon, it goes into the Hula Basin. And it's this area of, it's kind of a swampy area with shallow rivers, and the water doesn't move too fast, and the sun bakes it. And so when water comes in from the Hula Basin into the north part of the Sea of Galilee, it's actually warmer than the rest of the Sea of Galilee. It cools off once it's in that big body of water. And so the fish like it there. The fish like the north shore. In fact, they restrict in modern Israel how much fishing you can do up there, which if you're a fisherman is pretty annoying, but probably wise for the sake of conservation, right? So Jesus is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee where all the fishing villages are. He's out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he gives this fishing illustration that everyone could relate to. Now, if you remember the Gospels, we're not told the trades that all 12 of the apostles had, okay? We're only told the trades that five of them had before they followed Christ. But if you remember, four out of the 12 were fishermen. And so Jesus is choosing an illustration here that everybody can relate to. Now, back then, there were three ways of fishing, and these ways of fishing are still practiced today if you go to Israel. The first was with a line and hook, right? The same way that we think of, you know, fishing for sport, where you pull in one fish at a time. And you see an example of this later on in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, go to the Sea of Galilee and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up and open its mouth. You will find a shekel. Take it and give it to them for you and me. And that shekel that Jesus was talking about in that miracle, that was for him and Peter to pay the temple tax. And that would be an example in the Gospels of fishing with a hook and line. The second form of fishing was by casting a net. The net was called an amphiblestron. And it has the word, you know, amphibious in it, because the idea was that you could actually stand on the shore, throw this net in, and then pull it back in without actually having to get in the water. And here's the way it would work. An amphiblestron was a round net, and it had weights on the outside. And a man would walk along the shore, and when he saw a school of fish, he would cast the net so that the weights, you know, pull it, it goes into a circle, hits the water, sinks to the bottom, and traps whatever fish are inside. And then he would have a rope that he would tie around his wrist, and he would pull on that, and it would, the net would then become like a sack almost, and he would pull in whatever fish he had caught up onto the shore. And that form of fishing with that kind of net is specifically what Jesus used to picture being fishers of men. Right, so in that illustration, Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out as fishers among men. He's saying, cast the net of the gospel out into the world and pull in people for Christ. That's the idea, that fishing net is the idea behind being fishers of men. But that's not the kind of net Jesus is speaking of in this parable. Here he's speaking of a dragnet, or we might call it a troll net. And the way it worked was simple. You would have this very, very, very large net, and one end of it, would be attached to the shore. And then a boat would go out. You'd have a man in the back of the boat, right, with the net, making sure the net was coming out of the boat. And they'd go out into the lake, and the top of the net would have floats on it so that the top would float. It had weights on the bottom. And so once the boat got all the way out there and the net was out as far as it could go out into the lake, you would basically have this vertical wall because of the floats and the weights. And the boat would move in sort of a half circle or a quarter circle. It would move out and then come right back into shore, trapping whatever fish were in the path of that net. And by using this illustration, I think Jesus was emphasizing two things. First, you have the size of the net. These nets were huge. These nets were not things that one guy could handle. You had to have a team of men working these nets. And I think that leads to the second thing that's important. This catch is all-inclusive. These nets, when they would use them, they would sweep up everything. I mean, there was seaweed, trash, dead fish, edible fish, fish that were alive, but not the kind you wanted to eat. I mean, it swept up everything. And we're introduced to the central figures of this parable in verse 48. Jesus says, "And when the net was filled, they drew it on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." So the primary characters in this group, in this parable, are a group of fishermen. They pull this massive net up onto the shore. It's teeming with all kinds of creatures. And they begin this slow, careful, skillful process of sorting the good fish from the bad. And the good fish, they would put into containers to use for food later. But the bad fish, they'd throw them away. Now, this scene of fishermen sorting a catch from their dragnet, it would have been very familiar to the audience Jesus was giving the parable to. And it's a very simple picture that was easy to understand. And our Lord moves from this simple illustration to the principle he's trying to teach in verse 49. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." Now notice that when Jesus gives the interpretation of this parable, he focuses on only one point. This parable really, it presents, you know, there's a number of ways he could have gone with this, right? I mean, this illustration opens itself up to a number of things that you could teach. But Jesus really only focuses on one thing. There's only one point he's trying to get across, and that's the separating process that happened on shore as a picture of the angels separating people from at the judgment. That's what he's after. You see, all during the church age, evil people will be tolerated right alongside the righteous. In fact, the Greek word there in verse 49 that we translate among, it has the idea of a closeness, of a proximity. I mean, it's like the good fish and the dead fish, the good fish and the bad fish, they're all together there on top, you know, kind of flopping around on top of each other. And this harkens back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? When the enemy came and sowed the tares among the wheat, don't picture the enemy of that farmer coming at night. We need to paint a picture here. We're going to make it a full moon so he has plenty of light to do his work, okay? You picture an enemy of the farmer sowing the darnel, the tares. Don't picture him just, excuse me, grabbing the darnel and sort of throwing it out there to sabotage the farmer. It's like he purposefully tried to get the tares as close to the wheat as he could. So he looks down a row of wheat that's just been planted, or maybe it's just starting to come up off the ground, and he's trying to get that darnel as close to the wheat as possible. And I think that illustrates the reality of the world we live in. Look, we have believers and unbelievers living under the same roof together. We grow up in the same families. We have marriages where we have one's a believer and one's not, and they're trying to live in the most comprehensive human relationship on the planet. We go to the same schools. We work at the same jobs. We mix. We co-mingle. We're right next to each other. And that's what this word among means. And what I wanted to do this morning here is, for the sake of interpretation, allow me to contrast the parable of the wheat and the tares with this parable of the dragnet. You see, the parable of the dragnet, it's covering ground that's already been covered, right? In the parable of the wheat and the tares, who is it that does the harvesting at the end of the age and separates the wheat from the darnel, from the tares? It's the angels, right? We've already been told that angels will come at the end of the age and separate the evil from the good. We were already told that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But notice the difference between these parables. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, you get to the end and Jesus says, you know, the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. He goes through in staccato fashion and gives you he gives you the details of what all these different things represent in the parable. And do you remember the main point of the parable? The main point of that parable was focused on us. It was focused on servants of the farmer who are loyal to him, and they're bothered by all the tares among the wheat, and they want to go and remove the tares, right? And what does he say? Don't do that. You might damage the wheat. I have harvesters, I have reapers who know how to do that, and they'll take care of it. And the main point of the parable was this. Look, the evil and the good are going to coexist together, and to a certain extent, it's really going to bother you. It's going to bother your sense of justice. You're going to see evil in the world, and you're going to be thinking, Lord, how long will you let this? It seems like they get away with it. Intervene. And what he's saying is, I want you to be patient. You just keep planting the gospel. That's your job on this farm. You just keep spreading the seed of the gospel on the soils, and I will bring in reapers at the end of the age who will do the separating. The separating isn't your job. If you try to do that, you might damage the wheat. That was the idea of that parable. But notice the difference in the dragnet. In the dragnet, there's only one detail Jesus is after. There's only one detail that he gives us an interpretation of, and that was those fishermen on shore separating the good from the bad. Those are the angels at the end of the age. And then he talks about how the evil are removed from the good, and he focuses on judgment. So the focus in this parable is not so much on his believers patiently enduring an age of time where the good and the bad coexist together. The idea in this parable is a warning about the final judgment. And I believe Jesus gives this warning precisely because of his compassion. He teaches people because he has a heart of compassion. He doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. He warned people multiple times about it. He warned people, watch out, because you don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man will return. He compared the future judgment to the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and making merry and marrying and giving into marriage and celebrating all the happy things in life, but without any thought towards God. And then the flood came. These warnings by Jesus are compassionate warnings. The Bible says that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked in Ezekiel 18. In 1 Peter, we're told, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus warns people because he has a heart of compassion. And that's what leads us into verse 50, where Jesus graphically describes the peril all sinners are in. In verse 50, the angels have separated the wicked from among the righteous, and the wicked are, quote, thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a fearful verse. The one doctrine that is most unsettling to me is the doctrine of hell. If I could sort of omit a doctrine and just never get around to teaching on it, this would be the one I would want to omit. But it's not my prerogative to make that choice. What the Lord speaks is what I'm responsible to speak. And the fact is that hell is a real place, and it's a place you want to avoid at all costs. These words are scary, but it's important. I want to communicate this to you. Our Lord spoke more about hell. He warned people more often about hell than he instructed on heaven. Not only that, he spoke more about hell than any of the prophets who came before him or any of the apostles who came after him. And I think there's a reason. I think Jesus handled the topic personally so that we would take it seriously. Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus had chosen to tell us all about heaven but delegated the doctrine of hell to one of his apostles. Can you imagine what would happen if he delegated it to Peter? Oh, good night. Oh, that would be the end, right? I mean, what would the church would either take Paul's, let's imagine Paul for a moment, okay? What would happen if he delegated it to Paul? We'd either take his epistles out of the Bible, or the more orthodox among us would keep it in the Bible and then ignore it and never study those books. That's what we would do. That's human nature. That's how we function. Look, the American church already thinks that Paul ruined a good thing because he had to go and say all that negative stuff about homosexuality, and he had to go in there. We have an egalitarian culture, right? And he had to go in there and say that women can't lead or teach over men and be elders in the church. So we hate Paul for it. And if he had been the one who told us all about the doctrine of hell, we just wouldn't even listen to him. It'd be all over for the Apostle Paul. Now, I believe that Jesus did this so that we would take it seriously, so that we wouldn't ignore it. And it's interesting because if you look at it, it's like Jesus, he really made the doctrine of hell one of his own special emphases in his teaching. You can see it all over. Hardly a chapter of Matthew goes by where there isn't at least some reference to the final judgment. And I admit to you that my generation of pastors doesn't often speak on the topic. And it's a little convicting, you know. I have a generation, my friends, even myself, I see myself kind of wanting to avoid it. We have a generation of pastors who just won't teach on it. But Jesus did, because he loved his audience. He wanted to warn them. And I think if we're going to be faithful to our Lord, then in our own teaching, you know, no matter what format you teach in, who you teach to, in our witnessing, there needs to be a willingness to talk about it and to warn people of the wrath to come. And what I want to do with the time that remains is try to answer a couple of objections to the doctrine of hell that sensitive souls have. And then I also want to talk about the right and wrong use of it in our teaching and in our witnessing. The first objection that people have to the doctrine of hell is that a God of judgment can't be a God of love. And here would be my response to that. The Bible teaches that God is both loving and just. And most Christians have a really hard time putting those two together. It's just difficult for us in our minds to put together his love and his justice. And here's the thing. They're not mutually exclusive, right? Like they're tugging God in two different directions and he's just trying to keep them balanced. They actually complement each other and work together. But in our own minds, we often have a hard time understanding that. And the problem with this approach, this objection people have, is that all loving people sometimes get angry, not despite their love, but because of their love. I mean, think about it this way. If someone you love, if you see them being ruined or taken advantage of and abused by another person, you get angry about it. In her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, Becky Pippert says it this way. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we would towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. The Bible teaches that God's anger flows out of his love for his creation and the way that it's being ruined by evil. Let's look at it from another perspective. Those of you who love history, right? You know that Karl Marx said that religion was the opiate of the people because the promise of heaven led the poor and working class to put up with unjust social conditions. I would argue just the opposite. The opiate of secular people is the belief in nothingness after death. They find solace and comfort in thinking that all their betrayals and greed and cowardice and immorality won't be judged. It's convenient. The belief that there is no heaven and there is no hell and there is no life after death, it's convenient because it allows rebellious people to act like their creator doesn't exist, go out and choose their own morality for themselves, and believe that there will never be any accountability to their creator. But for God to be loving and just, and eventually set all things to rights, hell must exist. The second objection to the doctrine of hell is its eternality. And I admit, I'm sympathetic to this one. I struggle with this one too. Excuse me. Modern people misunderstand the doctrine of hell to work like this. We have this false picture in our mind that the angels are going to come and separate the evil from the good, and that as the angels are throwing the evil into hell, that evil people will say, we'll have these poor condemned souls saying to God, I was wrong, I made a mistake, please forgive me. And then in this false picture, God says something like, it's too late, you had your chance, you made the wrong decision. That caricature misunderstands the nature of hell. The biblical picture is that sin separates us from God, who alone is the source of all joy and love and wisdom. We were originally created to enjoy God's immediate visible presence. That's what we were made for. And when we finally experience that, we're going to experience our highest joy and also our highest potential on that day. But if God were to completely remove his presence from us, that would be hell. That experience would be hell. And we're given a picture of what hell is like and a soul in hell in Luke 16. It's a very familiar story to many of you. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And what I want to ask you to do is turn over to Luke chapter 16, verse 19, because this connects with the idea of the judgment we're talking about here. I'm going to read from Luke 16, verse 19, all the way down to the end of the chapter. Jesus is teaching the crowds here, and he tells this story. He says in verse 19, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you there is a great us and you there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" That is a powerful story about the power of unbelief. But for our purposes this morning in our passage, I want you to notice five things about the rich man in this story. First, he expects Lazarus to be his servant and treats him like his water boy. Second, the request of the rich man that he makes on behalf of his brothers, it implies that God never gave his family enough information about the afterlife. By his request, the rich man shows that he takes no personal responsibility for his present condition. By implication, he blames God for not giving him enough information, even though he had the entire Old Testament. His request also shows that he still is spiritually blind in hell as he was while he was alive on earth. In short, the rich man is still living in denial, blame shifting on God, and spiritually blind. Fourth, the rich man is never given a personal name. And I think that argues in this story, because we have a name for the poor man, Lazarus, but the rich man doesn't ever have a personal name. I think there's an implication there. I think that means that this rich man, he built his entire identity around wealth, and when he lost it, it's like he lost all sense of himself, because that's what his whole identity, that's what defined him, that's what he was wrapped up in. Fifth and most important, the rich man never asks to be released from hell. If when our bodies die, our souls live on into eternity, then hell is simply the trajectory of self-absorbed, self-centered, arrogant souls continuing to exist forever. Think about it this way. One of the scary things to me about the final judgment is that if you are saved, if you're redeemed, one of the graces God gives you is not just the grace of forgiveness, but the grace of transformation. He wants to make you into the image of his son. He wants to make you more like Jesus. And if you are poor in spirit and you mourn over your sin, that's good news. That's great news. I love that news. And I'll tell you why. Because I don't like Chris Krupp. Less of Chris Krupp and more of Christ would be better for everybody. That's what I want. That's why I love salvation. Because he who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it until the day of Christ. He's going to transform you and save you from your self-centeredness and your self-preoccupation and your arrogance and your anger and all the other things that ooze out of your soul that are ugly. He's gonna save you and change you. That's one of the promises of salvation. But think about people who aren't saved. There's no promise in Scripture that God sanctifies them. They just end up going deeper and deeper into selfishness, self-preoccupation, anger, bitterness. And that's what you see in souls that are judged and separated from God. It's not like they're going to become better over time. It's not like the way that the Catholics would picture purgatory, where the flames actually refine you and make you a better person over time. It's just the opposite in hell. Evil people go there, and they just sink deeper and deeper into their own evil, into their own wickedness. And a great illustration of this from a 20th century author would be C.S. Lewis. He gives us an effective illustration of this in his fantasy work, The Great Divorce. In The Great Divorce, you have this bus full of people from hell who are brought to the outskirts of heaven, and they're urged to leave behind the sins that trap them in hell. Their willfulness has so deluded them that they'd rather have their freedom as they define it than salvation. They think that if they were to glorify God, they would somehow lose personal power and freedom. And so in this tragic irony, their choice has ruined them, which is why C.S. Lewis later on says that hell is the biggest monument to human freedom. And it's instructive that Romans 1, I think, agreeing with this. What happens in Romans 1? In Romans 1, God gives sinners over to the desires of their hearts. And that's a picture of his wrath in Romans 1. So in Romans 1, the picture of God's wrath you get is not of a heavenly father disciplining a wayward son, giving him a punishment to try and reform him. The picture of judgment in Romans 1 is a father having a wayward son and giving that wayward son unlimited access to the desires of his heart to his own destruction. That's the picture in Romans 1. And part of what you have happen in hell is that God ends up giving people what they want, including the freedom to live away from his presence. The people in hell don't want to go to heaven because that would mean living in the presence of God, who they hate. And heaven is not a place for people who hate God. It's not a place they're going to want to live. When we get into heaven and we see Jesus for who he is, and the poetry and the singing just sort of spontaneously starts to flow from us, the things that we say about the Lamb and about the Lion of the tribe of Judah and how worthy he is are going to, if we had unsaved people there, it would make them want to hurl the way that we're going to worship him. Heaven is not a place where they would fit in or want to be. And that brings us to our last point then. How should we speak of the reality of eternal judgment when we're teaching or when we're doing evangelism? Well, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. The wrong way is to scare people with the reality of hell and then ask them if they want to go to heaven, right? What that does, it's like a form of emotional manipulation. And what you do is you take the doctrine of hell and you use it as a hard sell to try and get sinners to make the right choice. The problem with this approach is that it glosses over the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And so what you have then is you have a person who's scared by these descriptions of hell, and then we offer them heaven, and they turn to Jesus, not as a savior, but as an agent who sells spiritual fire insurance, right? And then after being assured that if they just say certain words in a prayer, you know, after walking an aisle while we have Just As I Am playing, once they're assured that they've said the right words in a prayer, what do? They go back to living their life the way they always have, the way they want to. There's no repentance. That's the wrong way to use the doctrine of hell. The only proper use of the doctrine of hell is to connect it with God's justice, right? The hard sell that I was just telling you about where you abuse the doctrine of hell just to scare people into a response, I call that a fear-filled sort of false repentance. But in a gospel presentation where you describe the justice of God and the sinfulness of sin, it leads to what I would call tear-filled repentance, where people understand how wicked they've been and how wonderful Christ is. God is just and loving, and it's precisely because of his love and his justice that hell exists. And in our witnessing, we need to give people a healthy dose of the law so that they understand how great their sin is. This is why Paul said in Romans 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In another place in Galatians, he says, the law was our tutor, what? To lead us to Christ. Because we look at the law, right? You gaze at the law, and part of you is agreeing with it, right? Like, yeah, thou shalt not murder. Totally agree with that. Thou shalt not steal. But part of what we do is when we gaze into the law, eventually we realize, oh, I'm in big trouble here. Because you haven't kept all of them. And the law is supposed to bring conviction, and that's how it's our tutor that leads us to Christ. And when people are convicted about how great their sin is, and they finally wake up to the fact that they've been bad people who've lived evil lives, then they turn to Christ with a profound love for him, not as a fire insurance salesman, but as a precious Savior. And that's the tear-filled repentance I'm talking about. And when they turn to him as a loving Savior, it produces a biblical repentance, which leads to changed living. They actually start living differently than they were before they came to Christ. I stand before you today as a Christian and a pastor because I believe with all my heart that I deserve to be judged and sent to hell. I believe God would be good if he sent me to hell and it would be best for the universe. But I also have the settled conviction that he won't send me there, he'll take me to heaven, because Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. That's the gospel. So our gospel, beloved, has a focus on sin. We focus on sin because that's why people need a Savior, because of the way that they've offended a holy God. Let me say this clearly. If you go on regularly teaching in any context, God's word, and you omit the reality of hell, it's a perversion of the gospel message. Hell doesn't have to be the dominant theme of your teaching. You don't have to teach on it all the time. You don't have to talk about it all the time, but at some point you have to warn people of its reality. You don't have to talk about hell every time you witness to people. That's not necessary. But you should be willing to talk about it, and there should be times eventually when you bring up the coming judgment. At some point you should talk about it. Another perversion of the doctrine of hell, which I already went over, was to use it as a scare tactic, a hard sell for the gospel where God's justice is never discussed. His wrath plays center stage, right? And what do we do in that? When we do that, we actually do three things I think are really harmful. We end up having this wrathful God, the Father, and a son who runs interference for us with a cranky dad. And all that ends up happening is we end up slandering the character of God the Father, belittling the sacrifice of God's Son, and we create counterfeit conversions because people never turn from their sins. But the focus of our gospel is on sin. It's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that leads to God's just judgment. Jesus came to be a savior to people who can admit that they're sinners. And when the wickedness of the human heart and the holiness of God are understood, then the gospel becomes good news. You know, that last point, perhaps that's it. I've just been tried to be too creative with my outline this morning. I mean, maybe that's our real hang-up. Maybe our real hang-up with the doctrine of hell is just that we've become so desensitized to sin, and we've never really grasped the holiness of God, and so the gospel doesn't seem that great to us. And I think this morning it's a good warning for us. Anything that trivializes sin or fails to take God's holiness seriously undermines the gospel. The gospel is for people who know that they're great sinners in need of a great Savior. And if you're going to shoot straight with people when you share the gospel, you must tell people the truth, including the truth about the coming judgment. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful servants who set aside the frivolity and foolishness in our lives. Give us an opportunity to share the gospel with people around us this week. We pray for our friends and family that they would turn to Christ and experience the joy of knowing you and enjoying your presence in heaven forever. Save us from the wretchedness of our souls and from the hell we deserve. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.